ministry of Christ. Now we come to the private ministry of Christ, chapters 13 through chapter 17. John 13 through 17 is often referred to as the upper room discourse, and that's fine, but it's only half true. It's really more accurately referred to as the farewell discourse. They say last words are important words, and that is certainly true of Jesus' earthly ministry. You're wondering why he says only half true, aren't you? Kind of left you hanging there. Well, here's why. Chapters 13 and 14, we do believe, took place in the upper room. But then they went on into the streets. They made their way over here to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that process is when we believe the chapters 15 through 17 take place. So, yeah, some of it took place in the upper room, but we don't think all of it did. And we have chronicled that in sermons past. So note that. Well, John 13 begins with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, which gave them a great example of servanthood, which they were called to emulate, to wash one another's feet. Anybody want to sign up for doing the lowliest of the tasks among us? That's really what Jesus led by as far as example. Well, Jesus then revealed a coming betrayer who, unbeknownst to the rest of the disciples, turned out to be Judas. Judas was the consummate deceiver, you know, and there are still Judases with us today. The thing about Judases is you don't know they're Judas until it comes out. However, earlier in Luke 22:3, in the context, let me back up here, as far as Judas being the deceiver. You know, Judas had everyone fooled, absolutely everyone. I mean, this guy was good at what he did. He had everyone fooled except for one person, and we know who that one person was. It was the Lord himself. He did not fool the Lord, and I often say you can't fool the Holy Spirit. I say that all the time. People play these games like they're fooling somebody. You can't fool the Holy Spirit. The Lord knows all, and eventually all will be revealed. It all comes out. Just a little footnote. We saw in John 13:27 in our study last time. This is for Rory. Rory came and asked me. Rory's a good student. He asks me questions all the time. I got to go back and study after he gets done talking to me, which is good. But we saw in John 13:27 that after Judas ate the piece of bread that Jesus gave to him, that it says then that Satan entered into Judas. He ate this piece of bread that Jesus gave to him, and Satan entered into him. However, earlier in Luke 22:3, in the context of Judas working a deal with the chief priests and so forth on betraying Jesus, it also says that Satan entered into Jesus. So the question is, how is this? Did it happen before, earlier, when he was working a deal about betraying him? Or did it happen here in the upper room? When did Satan enter in to Judas? That's the question. Well, John MacArthur has a good answer. The devil evidently gained direct control over Judas on two occasions. Just before the betrayal was arranged in Luke 22:3 and in John 13:27 as it was about to be carried out. You know, Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's a busy character. So he's probably not just possessing one person for a long period of time. He possessed him, probably left, came back, possessed him again. Definitely working with him in a big way. Well, we left off last time in John 13:30 where it says of Judas, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And it was night. It was night physically, but more important, it was night spiritually. It was eternal night in the soul of Judas. All was black spiritually for him. The night of the soul is a terrible place to live for all eternity. You know, we as believers are going to the place of light. The unbelievers are going to a place of night where there's outer darkness. Can't imagine it. Might be good for us to think on hell just a little bit more as far as moving us to reach out to the lost. So important. John 13:31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Only after Judas was gone, note the emphasis here. So when he had gone out, then Jesus says this, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Only after Judas was gone did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper. Only after Judas was gone did he address the issue of his coming glorification. Only after Judas was gone did Jesus intimately speak to the disciples about his love for them and the glorious future they had. With Judas gone, there was really, I think, a new atmosphere in the room. The devil was gone. The tension was gone. And I'll tell you, when the devil's in the mix, everything's agitated. It's confusion. There was a lot of confusion. Is it I? Is it I? What? What is all this? Now he's gone. Warren Wiersbe, Judas was out in the night, controlled by the prince of darkness, Satan, but Jesus was in the light, sharing love and truth with his beloved disciples. What a contrast. With Judas gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now it's interesting here again. We see little snapshots all the way through here that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew the exact timing of what was happening. He knew that glorification lay straight ahead. And by the way, this title, Son of Man, is found 12 times in the Gospel of John. It is a messianic title going back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Immediately here, it says, Jesus speaks of his coming cross and resurrection experience, which is what we believe is being talked about here. When he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." So we think he's talking about the cross experience, followed by the resurrection. The word glorify is found 23 times in the Gospel of John. It refers to the enhancement of God's reputation, the enhancement of Jesus' reputation. His glory really brings him fame. How interesting that Jesus spoke of his impending death on the cross as being glorified. We might speak of it in terms of humiliation, which in one sense it was. No doubt about that. I mean, what does the Old Testament say? What Paul quotes here, as far as the Old Testament, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." How is that glorifying? "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." It was definitely a state of humiliation in that sense. And yet this supreme display of humiliation and weakness turned out to be the way through which God would demonstrate his power and be the basis for Christ's eternal exaltation as the God-man. The way to glorification was through the cross, for sure. Verse 32, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Note that, immediately. Now, when God states something once, it's all important. I don't think God has to say it twice for it to be important. But when he repeats something back to back, as he did here in verse 31 and 32, it's making a statement that is stronger than strong, if that is possible. Is that a contradiction? Stronger than strong? It's an emphasis. The words glorified and glorified appear 5 times in these 2 verses of John 13, 31, and 32. Death is on the horizon, and yet Christ is emphasizing glory. Isn't that interesting? Death is on the horizon. He's emphasizing glory. How's that for perspective? The cross was the pathway to glory. David Jeremiah, "Even the greatest of injustices against God's own cannot prevent his goodness from prevailing." I like that. In the cross, followed by the resurrection and ascension, both God the Father and Jesus would be glorified. This would enhance God's reputation. Notice Jesus said he would be glorified immediately. There was to be no drawn-out process here. I think before the watching eyes in the spiritual realm, immediately this brought glory to God. The cross immediately demonstrated the love of God. Immediately, it demonstrated the holiness of God. Immediately, it demonstrated the manifold wisdom of God. Immediately upon death, Christ went to paradise and made a public spectacle of the forces of evil. Upon his resurrection, Christ was glorified. Upon his ascension, he immediately was highly exalted and seated at the right hand of God the Father. I mean, immediately, there was glory right on the horizon. It's amazing what God did at the cross to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He was just in what Christ had to go through in his payment for sin. But he's the justifier of us who has faith in Christ. How wonderful. Ephesians says, and I think there's application here. He's talking about the church here, but I think there's application to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a whole spiritual realm out here that is watching what is going on. Verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Judas was gone, so Jesus now addressed the remaining disciples as little children. This is a term of tender affection. It expressed loving concern for these disciples. And by the way, it's used only here in the Gospel of John, only here at this strategic place, and only after Judas was gone. Jesus is now preparing the disciples for what is coming. He tells them his time with them is short, and that he would be with them only a little while longer. Actually, just a matter of hours, right? I mean, this is the night before his crucifixion. Now, Jesus had earlier told the Jews that where he was going, they could not come. Jesus qualifies this in reference to the unbelieving Jews. They would not be able to find or follow him. However, he tells the disciples in just a few verses that afterward they would follow him. So note what he said to the unbelieving Jews. You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Where is he going? Well, he's going back to the Father. He's going to heaven. They can't come. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Clear statement. They're not going to join Christ. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. There's the problem. Die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. We're making it very clear that where he's going, they're not coming. That's the unbeliever's fate right there. Those who die in their sin cannot go to be with Jesus. They will not share in his glory. They will never be with him. The closest I think they're ever going to get to Jesus is the great white throne judgment where he's going to say, depart from me. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, the Old Testament clearly said God's people were to love one another. The new commandment was new because it called the disciples to a higher standard of love than ever before. Jesus called them to love one another as I have loved you. You know, no one ever loved like Jesus ever before. This is the highest standard of love possible. And Jesus called them to this standard of loving. And by application, to all of us who are his disciples today. What a radical thing to love like this. Now, when it says new commandment, new does not signify newness in time, but rather newness of nature and quality. A new kind of love. Thus, Christ presented a newer and higher standard of love than had ever been commanded before. It's a new commandment. This standard is seen in Christ giving himself sacrificially for the good of others, as seen most definitely in the cross. The word love here is agape, which is the intense word for love in the New Testament. This consistently emphasizes God's kind of love. It's unselfish. It's self-giving. It's sacrificial giving. It seeks the other person's highest good. Now, we are not under the law of Moses anymore. The law of Moses was clear. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was true. This is a higher standard. We're not under the law of Moses. But we are under a law, what we might call the law of Christ, which is the law of love. We're under the law of love. 1 Corinthians 9, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Well, what we might unpack that and say, what does that mean? He is under a sort of law, but under law toward Christ. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I think that law of Christ is really the law of love. That's what it is. That's the commandment that we live under. Now, to love like this is not possible in and of ourselves. You know, we don't love like this. This is a God kind of thing. This is a supernatural kind of thing. You can only love this way by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only possible by being in a new covenant relationship with Christ, in which the Holy Spirit is prominent. And if you study the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is prominent all the way through. Everything about the new covenant ties with the Holy Spirit. Love is the chief fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. It's only by walking in the Spirit through dependence upon God that we can live and love like this. Warren Wiersbe says, the word love is used only 12 times in John 1 through 12, but in John 13 through 21, it is used 44 times. Wow, think about this. What is the emphasis of Christ from here on out, these last intimate hours with his disciples? Love, 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 love. Tremendous. Chapter 13 through 21, 44 times. Only 12 times in the previous 12 chapters. It is a key word in Christ's farewell sermon to his disciples, as well as a key emphasis in his high priestly prayer. How true. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. The key mark of being a genuine disciple, follower of Christ, is love for fellow believers. True disciples love one another. That's the mark of genuineness. I like this from J. Vernon McGee. Now, friend, he always said that a lot. Now, friend, I believe in being fundamental in the faith. I believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he died on the cross for the expiation of sin, that he died a substitutionary, vicarious death for the sins of the world. I believe he was raised bodily and ascended back into heaven, and that he is coming personally to take his church out of the world. But I want to say this, and I want to say it very carefully. Believing those things does not convince the unsaved world outside. Is that a great point? If you're living evangelistically, you know, all these things he mentioned are great, and we should hold all those things as believers. But that's not really how you convince the unsaved world that your life has been changed. William MacDonald says, the badge of Christian discipleship is not a cross worn around the neck or on the lapel or some distinctive type of clothing. Anyone can profess discipleship by these means. The true mark of a Christian is love for his fellow Christians. That's the defining mark. You know, the most famous verse in the Bible is what? Well, we've said for years it's John 3:16. As the culture becomes more and more illiterate, it's like I don't know how many people know John 3:16 anymore. But yeah, that is often said to be the most famous verse in the Bible. And that is a great verse. I mean, salvation. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But what about after we're saved? How about 1 John 3:16? How many of you can quote that? Thankfully, I don't have to either. We've got it on the overhead. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Isn't that kind of challenging? Say, who am I willing to die for here tonight? My wife has gone out to be with Karis for a week. I'm willing to die for my wife. I'm pretty sure I would. I don't want to be tested real soon, but I'm pretty sure I would. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. That's where this kind of love comes from. It's of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Well, this is the defining mark. This radical kind of love. John 13 begins by saying, Jesus loved his own to the end. It concludes by emphasizing a new commandment. That Christ's disciples also love one another as he loved them. A leader in the early church named Tertullian, about 155 to 220, said the pagans in that day said of the Christians, see how they love one another. It was the defining mark in those early days in the church. Now, loving one another doesn't mean there's no accountability. In fact, I think it means the opposite. There is accountability. You know, if you really love people, you don't just say, well, anything goes, you know. No, there's accountability. Truth and love must always go together. Love must be held in truth. Always think about that wisdom that comes from above. It's first what? Pure, then peaceable. First pure, then peaceable. Got to have purity. And so there's a qualification. The world has this weird idea of love. There's no accountability. Just anything goes. You're not being loving. You're a hater because you're saying things I don't want to hear. Well, the Bible love is governed by truth. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? I love Peter. Peter was great at questions. Sometimes he thought he had answers too. He's always in trouble. He's better with questions than he was answers. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Now, I'm glad Peter asked the question so that Jesus could qualify the issue. You see, it seems Peter was completely oblivious as to what was about to happen. He did not realize Jesus was talking about death and going back to the Father. So go along, he seems to kind of get an inkling about it, a little bit, this idea that he's going to die. But he's really unclear. Where Jesus was going, Peter could not immediately follow. Couldn't go with Jesus to heaven right now. But afterward, in due time, he too would die and follow Christ to glory. I love that phrase, but you shall follow me afterward. I think it perhaps refers to the kind of death Peter would die, certainly the fact of death, but then he would follow him to glory. Remember, Christ did not say this to the unbelieving Jews. He simply told them they could not come. But he tells Peter, you will follow me afterward. Not now, but afterward. In John 21, 18 and 19, Jesus indicated that Peter would glorify God in his death in an undesirable way. Take you by the hand and lead you where you don't want to go. Where are they going to lead Peter? They're going to lead him to a cross too. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same way that his master Jesus was crucified. So he requested to be crucified upside down, which they complied with. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. As I say, Peter was full of questions. He asked where, and now he asks why. He seems to be sort of picking up that Jesus is talking about dying and claims that he is willing to lay down his life for Jesus. It's not that Peter wasn't sincere, by the way. You know, sometimes we get on Peter. But he was sincere. You know, when they came to take Jesus, it was Peter. It wasn't the other guys. It was Peter who whipped out a sword. And he tried to take the head of the high priest's servant off. Now, he was a fisherman and not a soldier. It's probably a good thing. His aim was a little off. He just got the ear. But the point is, he was ready to fight. He was ready to go at it. Of course, Jesus told him, put that thing away. Those that live by the sword are going to die by the sword. This is not, okay, we better get to going. He's running with the rest of them then. But this is the point. You know, Peter was not really a total coward in one sense. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's an interesting combination. You know, Peter did have a good heart. His spirit was willing, but the flesh is weak. I don't care how strong we are and how determined we are. And I think Peter was as determined as you can be, humanly speaking. I don't think we want to get down on him for that. But the flesh is weak. Peter didn't realize how weak and vulnerable he was, which is kind of our human condition. We kind of have to be trained in spiritual realities. Self-confidence will fail you. You have to be depending on something higher than yourself. We're not strong. Peter was not strong. And I think he carried himself like a strong guy. He was the leader of the group. I mean, Peter was the man. But Peter did not properly know himself at this point. And neither did he realize the satanic power that he was up against. The Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's always a good thing to remember. We're vulnerable. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, you are spiritually restored, such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're all vulnerable. We're only as strong as our leaning on God. He's our strength. And if we're not looking to God for our strength, we will fail. We will fail. And Peter learned this the hard way. Peter was like, Lord, I'll do it. I'm all in. By the way, according to Mark 14:31, all the other disciples also chimed in, saying they too would be willing to die for Christ and would not deny him. So Peter was the leader, and they all followed. Yep, we're all in. They all failed, but Peter was the leader. By the way, there's living grace and there's dying grace. I really believe this. God gives grace moment by moment, day by day, as we need it. And you know, how often do we need the Lord's strength as we go along? Just occasionally? Oh, Lord, I know I was here last Thursday, but now it's a week later, and I again need a little help. I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but I need moment by moment help. Constantly. He gives a dying grace to the dying. He gives living grace to the living. And I don't think he gives dying grace for living. But rather, when we need it, when we're dying. You know, I think you got to kind of trust God with that. Yeah, I read about these people. They worry all their life about dying. And, you know, they kind of wasted that. That's wasted worry. They come to the end, and God gives amazing grace. Just got to trust him. He'll give you what you need when you need it. He's promised he'll never leave you nor forsake you. His grace is sufficient. Peter thought he would be strong, but he found out he was weak. You know, that's really a real revelation. Peter learned to rely on the Lord. According to Eusebius, Peter's wife was martyred the very same day that Peter was, famously crucified upside down. In fact, history says, tradition says, that Peter's wife was executed first. And this is the account that we have from tradition, recorded history here. They say accordingly that when the blessed Peter saw his own wife led out to die, he rejoiced because of her summons and her return home, and called to her very encouragingly and comfortingly. Addressing her by name and saying, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. Verse 38, Peter learned it was all about relying on the Lord. Remember the Lord. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Jesus had a question. Peter's full of questions. Jesus has a question of his own. Will you lay down your life for my sake? And then you know what? Jesus answers the question. It's kind of challenging. Peter's so sure he's going to lay down his life. Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? And maybe it's kind of good before we're not too cocksure of ourselves. Jesus answers the question, most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter thought he knew himself, but the Lord really knew him. And again, we see that the Lord foreknew exactly how it was going to play out, exactly how it was going to happen. We have a prophecy here. Throughout this whole account, we see evidence of the Lord's foreknowledge and his prophecies of what was about to happen. Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, told his disciples that they could not now come with him where he was going. They had to stay behind. And as they stayed behind, he gave them really one great commandment: to love one another as he had loved them. It's like, I've got work for you to do in the world. I'm leaving you behind. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to love one another radically. This was to be their defining mark in his absence. This comes from Jerome. Again, fairly early in church history. And this is kind of passed down again. But this is said of John as an old man, you know, who survived the Isle of Patmos. But here's what is recorded from Jerome. The blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to speak many words. During individual gatherings, he usually said nothing but, "Little children, love one another." The disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, finally said, "Teacher, why do you always say this?" He replied with a line worthy of John, "Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient." You know, the Bible is clear, right? Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the measuring stick, I believe, on Judgment Day. Will God help us to love one another as Christ loved us? For it is by this that his true disciples are known. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.